listening to Beside Stillwater's Netcast, a tabernacle service of Stillwater's home churches and worship center.
Where is Jesus? I mean, so often we believe the stories that we learned as a kid in church, and we consider those, and everything that we've been taught, though, has been through the lens of some sort of theology. I don't know what theology means. Anything with ology on it means the study of. And when you attach a word to it, like theos, which means God, you have theology, the study of God. The only thing is that I'm in an awful lot of what's called ministeriums. We have a ministerium that's part of our denomination, and I go to those meetings, and it's all a bunch of pastors. And what we do is we talk about theological differences in the world, and mainly when you go to these things, there's usually people that are real forceful, and there are people that are kind of laid back. And whoever has the loudest voice in those things generally seems to win the argument. That is not the purpose, don't hear me wrong, and it's not the purpose of ministeriums, it's to build each other up. But we've taken such a defensive posture, we come off as being against the world. In our studies of God, somehow we've arrived at a place where this is about somehow being more right than somebody else in another denomination or in another church. And unfortunately, when I study God through the person of Jesus, I don't see him doing that. I see him pushing the theological differences aside, like how do you take communion? What's the right way? And what is communion? Like from the film, Martin Luther, you know, struggling with his friend, over where is the literal body of Jesus? Where is he as a person when we take communion? Because the idea of communing means that we are with them, right? And when we look at how we do communion, it reveals a lot about us. And what he was talking about is a lot of people, and we have it set up in the back of the room, that you can go and you can take communion alone. Or you can go with a friend and you can take communion. And you can do it on your own. You don't need me to have a ceremony here to do that. But what I want us to look at and what I want us to understand is that theological differences, more or less what they do is they push us away from each other. We focus on the things where we're not alike, and then we draw our battle lines there, and we say, I'll have no part of that. And I don't see Jesus doing that. When it comes to theology, I saw him crossing cultural and theological lines to make a friend. I saw him crossing over into Samaria to make a friend. And you have to understand is that the woman at the well, remember that story when Jesus goes to the well from John chapter 4? He goes into Samaria. She was never, they wouldn't be caught dead in Samaria. And he goes to a well and he talks to a woman. A man's not supposed to talk to women. And he breaks every cultural and religious and theological norm of the day to make this woman the first evangelist to the Gentiles. People who were not true blue Jews. He crossed those cultural boundaries to do that. The man in the tombs, he goes to the Gerasenes or Gennesaret, to the land of 10 cities. And he went there, and as a rabbi, he crossed over dead people. He's in a graveyard. He made himself ceremonially unclean. And theologically incapable of healing anybody. He crossed over into a place that he shouldn't have been. And he upset the apple cart while he was there because he did some things that symbolically represented Rome, and they knew it, that the legions of Roman armies that came to this place, if they caught wind of it, the townspeople would be in trouble. But he had to go, and he had to show who he was, and here we have a man in the tombs who he sends off to do what? Talk about him and the gospel of the kingdom. Are you seeing what I'm saying? Is that theology, when I'm in these ministeriums and when I'm with different people in my own denomination, we have differences. And those differences separate us and they force us away from each other. I don't know what's going on with us in our fellowship. I don't know where we stand because it seems like nobody will talk to me. I'm part of other ministeriums. I'm part of the ministerium of Pottstown, and that is the mainline churches predominantly. And I got to tell you that I found the love of Christ more in the mainline denominations, in this church, in St. John's Lutheran Church, in the UCC churches. I found theological friendship, and I found friendship for my soul. So these differences, this argument that happens in Germany, and the question that this gentleman asks, where is Jesus? We can argue that too, because we can look at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. What does he do? He's killed on a cross, he's raised, and he ministers for 40 days, and he's taken up out of their sight, and that's called the ascension, the risen Lord ascending out of sight and commissioning us to go into all the world and do what he did to these two people, to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, to make followers of him in all nations, people who look like he does. So do you think that maybe he's telling us to cross over some of the boundaries, some of the borders, some of the things, some of the theologies that would separate us in order to do the good work of the gospel of the kingdom, which is communing with him together, and together we form his body, the body of Christ. Those are all pretty simple concepts. Jesus crossed over boundaries. He refused to judge some people that were in obvious struggle with sin. And he said, I accept you too. And so when the ascended Lord commissions us to go and be like that, why is it that churches can't even agree? Why is it that churches don't even love each other? Why is it that denominations, inside the denominations, they don't love each other? Why is it that inside church bodies like this one, people refuse to love each other? It comes down to this question of where is Jesus? And that's even a theological debate that goes on. Where is he physically? Is there a physical heaven where God is actually physically on a throne? And do we take, you know, those parts of Revelation that shows him, you know, sitting there and that he's the Lamb and that he looks exactly like, you know, the deliverer from Daniel with the golden sash around his waist and his feet like burning bronze and his eyes like fire and his hair white as wool, and we see this magnificent picture. Is that what he really looks like? Theologically, we can argue about that, but I think he was very, very clear when he says, if they accept you, they're accepting me. And in Matthew 25, he says, whatever you do to the least of these, you've done it to who? So we can get lost over where is Jesus physically today? Is he some ethereal disembodied spirit somewhere? No, he's in a physical body. Well, where is that physical body? Is it somewhere in the heavenlies? Is it on another planet? Is he walking around the earth incognito? What is going on here? And what about his return? We can get all caught up with those things and never find the answer because he said his return is good. Nobody's going to know. It's just going to come. It's going to happen upon us like that. And why would we worry about that if we are busying ourselves being him together? We are together, the body of Christ. If we are joined together and we move about doing good for our fellow man, then Jesus is seen and we know where he is then. And in some weird way, he is in us as we do that. When we're filled with his Spirit, understanding things the way he does, seeing things from his perspective, and cooperatively we go out and we do these things. We love people even though they might not love us back. And we do the right things for them and we love them. And somehow we are so Jesus at those moments. And the other thing is too is that if we're doing it to the least of them, somehow they're Jesus too. Now the world wouldn't have it that way. The world would have us pitted against each other. The world would have us living in fear. The world would have us in a place where we always think that God is disapproving of us. And that of course he couldn't love us unless we do something to earn his love. Is that true? Of course not. I can't earn his love. In our story from Exodus, the Israelites are wandering around lost. They came out of Egypt. And as soon as they came out of Egypt, what did they do? Immediately. They wandered away from God. Now that doesn't mean that they wandered off into imperfection and sin, because we are all sinners. What it means is that they forgot who he was. That he loves them. That he's not going to let them down. And there is something about the harshness of the wilderness when we're going through something, when we can't find a place to live and it's desperate. When somebody dies and it's hard. There's something about those difficulties. There's something about those times when we are willing to hear from God. When we don't know if we'll have a job tomorrow. When we don't know if we'll be accepted again. When we don't know if God's going to love us in spite of what I just did. When we're in the desert and we're frightened like that, we cling. We want him. And we want the assurance that he's not going to walk away from us. And so in the desert, when there is difficulty, and as soon as they walked away from him in the desert, he starts wooing them back. He gives them ways to be safe. And he makes them have to rely on him for each moment. Last week we spoke about the manna. This week we're... What our scripture was about the water in the desert. And each time it's, Moses, why did you bring us out here? Is God trying to kill us? Is he trying to off us? And the answer is, I'm going to give you enough for today. And now that you're desperate enough, that you're afraid, and maybe you'll recognize it, because maybe if you weren't struggling like this, and I did something good for you, you'd blow it off. And isn't that the way... Honestly, that's the way I am. And so the desert has its benefits. And if you recall, when Jesus was baptized, where's the first place the Holy Spirit drives him to? The desert. And there, we talked about it before, how it's a version, it's a little caricature of the Exodus, except Jesus doesn't walk away from God in the desert. What does he do? He says, it's also written. And all those temptations that they underwent, he went. Except he said, it is also written. And he refused to walk away from God in the desert. And so how somehow symbolically, he became the representative of not a fallen Israel, but one who will become the representative of God to the nations. And in being the representative, he becomes Emmanuel. God with us. God, we know what God's like because we see him. We see what he's doing. And now we got a good picture of who God is. When we began this church, there was a whole different group of people here. I don't think one person is left to you, is there? Not one person. And you know what it had to do with? It had to do with differences. It had to do with disagreements. It had to do with arguments. And in God's house, how do you prove to the world that God is a God of love who will not cast you out when the people in the church, if I'm mad at you, I'm leaving you. It's a divorce. When we're fearful, we generally tend to cling to God. And one thing that Rome had over Israel was this brutal form of punishment called crucifixion. And there's nothing yet that's been devised that is quite as inhumane and brutal. And that's how the world keeps people in its place. Because the world's worried about order, keeping things orderly. And somehow the church has bought into that somehow what we're here to be is efficient as Christians. And we become a slave to the things that governments do to keep us in order. Some of the codes that they're using against us in the shelter are to keep us in order, to make sure we can't open. And there's a whole host of things that come along to make us afraid to be like Christ. In fact, we're afraid to be like him because the world will tell us that if he hates me, I have to hate him back. And if I go to love him, my fear is something will happen to me. Jesus tells us a story. He says, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? To do these things? To do these things? These what kind of things? What, loving things? What, accepting things? What, letting the world know who God is because of how stinking much he can't stand to watch somebody suffer? By what authority do you do these things? Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven or was it of human origin? And they argued among one another. Here, see, they're having a theological debate. If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, why did you not believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the crowd, for they regard John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things either. And then he says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first son and said, go work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But later he changed his mind and went. The father went to the second son and said the same thing. And he answered, I'll go, sir. But he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They, of course, said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed him. And even after you saw that, you didn't change your mind and believe. Now that's the story. Obviously, he's talking to Israel, how They were supposed to be one particular way, and they refused. And what we do is we always are drawing comparisons between the failure of Israel, and we have to draw a comparison, the failure of the church. Because God says, go. Go and do this. Children, sons, us. Go into my field and work it. Do good. Be like John. Be like me. Believe. And be this. And the first son didn't want to. He didn't want to. And in all honesty, I don't want to either. Because it's hard. It's hard. It really is. How many times can you be let down? My life is let down. Every day I have something. And it's just hard to keep this up. But every day I got to turn that around. I got to say, I won't go. And then I go. And hopefully that's what we all do as the church. But what we see so dramatically is the stage of Christianity. We see performers on that stage, and what they do is they're the ones that are saying, oh yeah, we're for you. Oh yeah, we believe. Oh yeah, we believe you, Jesus. We'll be just like you. And what they do is they pour money into church buildings, and they pour money into new seating, and they pour money into themselves. And they have parties, and they separate people in those parties, and they don't invite certain people because they're not like us. And so where their theology has brought them is it's brought them to this place of separation again, where they really are not immersed. And you got to wonder if it's because they don't have to suffer some of the things that we do. Maybe maybe God's just blessed us with a harsh wilderness. Because when I'm like this, I want something more for those who are around me. So plucking grapes looks like going when I really don't want to. But that is doing the will of the Father. It's the ones who give the appearance that they're going to go, but they really don't do a whole heck of a lot. It's the ones who really won't forgive. It's the ones that create all kinds of barriers and hurdles in between somebody and God. This idea of acceptance. What is so stinking hard about accepting people? What is so hard about refusing to judge somebody for the things that they're doing wrong? What's so difficult about that? Like somehow my sin is wider than smoking crack. Somehow anger is a better sin than prostitution. Is it? Hatred is murder, Jesus said. So I don't think anyone has a place to judge. Jesus' teachings are hard because they challenge us out of our comfort. It would be doing the easy thing would be just so comforting to not have a mountain to climb, to not have something to get over. And the heartbreak and the harshness of this desert where we really do find a way, or at least our want to gets turned on, that we want to be like Jesus. Maybe then we'll have more compassion. Maybe our hearts will be broken a little bit more, where we'll be the kind of people that he is longing for us to be. There are some examples of that, the heartbreaks of the cross. Sometimes it's like children. My kids can break my heart. They can do things that I want something more for them. I want something better for them. This thing that we go through, particularly with the shelter, where we're really good friends with. Sorry. We're really good friends with people that we've met there. And there are some who we aren't. And those who would be friends have become good friends. And the desert experience for us is longing to get something better for them and being powerless to do that. And in a way, that's what Jesus does, and that's what he went through for us, of course. He wanted us to get it. He wanted us to understand. He wanted us to to follow him into a better way of being, but we wouldn't. And I don't know about, I didn't come to know Christ through an easy road. It was through addiction, and it was through terrible things. But when that script gets flipped around, and you start seeing people through his eyes, you take on the same kind of longing for them, the same kind of difficulty, and the same anguish when they can't quite get there. The Apostle Paul, who I perceive to be, maybe he had a temper, maybe he wasn't, you know, he wanted to be educated in something in the world. He wanted to be smart, you know, he wanted to have a record deal, maybe, you know. He wanted to, you know, be the smartest theologian in town. He wanted to be the youngest Pharisee that's in charge. He had all these things, and Jesus brings him to a place where he is the least of all the apostles, where he views himself as being the worst, the chief of all sinners. And he writes to the Philippians, he says, "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete." And he says, "Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Together, you hear that? "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same, listen to this, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, a servant, for everyone else, denying himself. Being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on this cross that is designed to torture you mercilessly, because the fear is if you go to it, it's to keep you in line, to make sure that you don't become what God intends you to be. Even death on a cross, he emptied himself for everybody else. Even that cross did not scare him. It didn't make him so fearful that he ran away from showing you and me what it is to walk with God, what it is to love people more than yourself, to not be selfish, to not be after your own self-interests. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name. So with that name of Jesus, every knee would bow, in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's this idea that you do something to earn God, that you work out your salvation, that what you do is you say a prayer and then you can go to heaven when you die. The only thing is that this is working out your salvation. Your salvation isn't something that's just that lands upon you as the result of an incantation. Salvation is something that you work out, and if you read that in its proper context, it means becoming like him together. Because when we're together, and if we're not looking out to our own self-interests, that means that I'm looking out for all you instead. And that means that Ron isn't looking to his own self-interest. He's looking out for everybody else instead. And John isn't looking out for what's going to make him comfortable, but what does everybody else need? And even to the point of, will you go to the cross? Will you do something that is fearful in the face of the government, in the face of drug dealers, in the face of people who will hate you and will say all kinds of things about you? If you will do that for one another, then you've taken on the mind of Christ. And that's what it means to work out your salvation. Because you guys are a type of Christ together, where I am safe if you're looking out for me. And then I'm freed to not have to look out for myself. Everyone, that's not because I'm a pastor. That's because I'm a follower. Because I am a disciple of Christ, and so are you. And so when you're looking out for each other, Kathy, when you're looking out for Mike, you're taking on the mind of Christ. I don't know if any of that makes sense to you. But when you're not afraid of the cross anymore because you love somebody else more, then you're free from fear. You're free from self-righteousness. You're free from selfishness. You're free from cultural Christianity. You're free from all those theological things out there that will force us apart and make us debate each other and make us not love each other. We're free from all those things. Because this is what it means, even if right now we don't feel like it, and later on we do, and it's us entering his vineyard, his field. So maybe we have to go through a desert of despair. Maybe we have to go through a desert of temptation. Maybe we have to go through the harshness of that wilderness. Maybe we have to go through those things so that our hearts are weakened and made pliable and made like flesh instead of like stone, and they become soft and they become loving, and then we're willing to go into the harvest field and we're willing to do the work of loving each other, and then Christ gets seen among us because we're brokenhearted for each other. Does anybody here doubt that I love you? That's what lets the world know who Christ is. So here's the question. Where is Jesus?
You have been listening to Beside Stillwater's Netcast. For more information about Stillwater's and its ministries, please visit besidestillwaters.net.